If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We come to our last portion of the Christmas story, other than where we'll be on Christmas Eve. And I just have to apologize because the glitch in the worship this morning, that was my fault. And you're going, how is that your fault? You were down there singing. Well, in the early service, they did We Three Kings after the message. But we're talking about the wise men this morning, and I explained that they probably weren't kings, they were magi, and they probably weren't three. We don't really know how many, and they weren't from the Orient. They were probably from the Parthian Empire. And then poor Laura had to get up and lead We Three Kings of Orientar, and I felt badly as she was wrestling through that. And so they rearranged so that it wouldn't feel quite so awkward when we're all said and done, because, you know, we undisclosed number of magi from the Parthian Empire just doesn't have quite the same melodic content to it. But they are much appreciated as they lead us in worship. But we are looking at Matthew chapter 2. We're actually going to go beyond just the story of the wise men or the magi and look at what Matthew does through this whole chapter, because it's a wonderful end to Matthew's Christmas story. And we want to make sure we understand what he's doing and all the things that he's speaking. And what we're going to do this morning is actually kind of walk through the story three times. The first time to make sure that we just have the basics of what's going on in the story, because he tells an amazing story over these verses of chapter 2. A story of the birth of Christ, a story of people coming to recognize his kingship, a story of tragedy, of death, of fleeing for lives, of return to homes, all these kind of incredible details of an amazing story. But there's more to the story than just the details and the scene that unfolds for us in chapter 2. It kind of reminds me of back in the days in high school when they would sort of present us a poem or something like that. And I was never very good at this. And they would, you know, you read the poem, you know, like two trails, you know, diverge in the wood, and I chose the one. Now, we all know it's more than just a poem about actual trails in an actual wood. There's a meaning behind it. I was never good at the actual meaning behind sort of things, but Matthew 2 is going to be like that, because there's a meaning beyond just the basic story. There's a reason why Matthew chose these parts of the story to tell us. We want to make sure we understand that. That'll be sort of lap two through the story. And then I think there's one final amazing thing that Matthew intends for us to see that's beyond just the details that sort of meet the eye at first. And so we'll take a third lap and hopefully see how that unfolds. So that's kind of our plan today, and hopefully it all makes sense by the time we wrap things up and conclude by worshiping the great King and Savior that Matthew wants us to see here in Matthew chapter 2. He begins his account this way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, Matthew loves this word, behold. I know it's not there in every translation, but it's there in the original. It's a command saying, look. Or maybe the way we would actually say it is, don't miss something because it's so common. You know how every year we come to the Christmas story, we see the shepherds, we see the wise men, we're used to, you know, the sheep, the scenes, the places, the Bethlehem. We know the story. Probably any one of you could come up and tell the Christmas story this morning. And Matthew's great concern is in all that familiarity that we don't stop seeing the amazing fact of what he's about to speak to us. And so he will say that four times through this entire chapter. Look, pay attention to this. Don't let the familiarity of the story just kind of dull your heart to the point where it doesn't produce joy of what God's doing. In fact, he does that through his whole gospel. He will say 40 times, look, pay attention to this. I think that's significant, because if you go to like a book like Romans where Paul writes, he only says it once. Matthew just loves this. He's like a kid. You ever seen, like, you know, 5 and 6 year old kids? Mom, look at this. Look, like, look, mom, dad, look over here. But you know the scene. Matthew is like that. He is so excited about who Jesus Christ is and what God's revealing that he can't help but draw our attention to make sure that we see how amazing this story is. And so he tells us that at a point in human history, after Jesus Christ was born, some wise men or magi come from the east. We're commanded to look and pay attention to these men. Now, there's all sorts of stories, all sorts of tradition that have grown up about who these magi are. Now, if you were simply to take out a piece of paper and a pen and write down all the things that we know, that we just know because they are told plainly in Scripture, the list is actually quite short. It amounts to about this. Some magi come. They are of an undetermined number. They bring gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They come because they are following a star. Something has guided them to Jerusalem, where they arrive, looking for one they believe to be the king of the Jews. Now, that's about it. Now, over time, as I said, tradition has developed. There's traditions that there was three. Some people say they were three, one each from the offspring of Abraham's sons. Other people say they were three, one coming from, Babylon, one coming from Assyria, one coming from Ethiopia. In the 12th century, a bishop in Europe actually claimed to have dug up their skulls. You know how he knew they were the wise men? Because he said their eyeballs were still in the sockets and they were looking at Bethlehem. And so he put them in a special case. Probably not them. I'm not sure whose skulls they were, but I'm thinking it's not the people of Matthew chapter 2. And so we have all these stories, these legends of what they look like. We've got images in our mind's eye of probably how it looked. They come wearing their crowns. They're riding almost always on their camels. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever the magi show up, they're on a camel and they're wearing beautiful robes decked out in gold trim and all these kind of details. And when I read the Christmas story, when I picture it, that's how I picture it. But none of it is in Matthew 2. It's just kind of how our mind's eye starts to paint a picture of the story. Now, here's my best guess. Please understand, this is not gospel truth, meaning that I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt this is the way it was. But as I look at the story, as I've read all the options, as I've studied it, here's where I arrive. It certainly seems hard for me to think that these three magi, or wise men, or kings, as we refer to them, came from the area we know as Arabia. Now, if they came from Arabia, then it makes total sense that they're there riding on their camels, their fancy crowns, all the kind of garb the way we have it pictured. But the only problem is the Jews didn't ever refer to Arabia as the land to the east. They referred to Arabia as the land to the south. And so when we read in Matthew chapter 2 that these men come from the east, sort of following this star, it seems right away to present us a problem. Why would they refer to it that way? It doesn't make sense with anywhere else of how the people at Jesus' time would speak about that area. In fact, they always named it. It wasn't sort of a land so far away that they would refer to it by geographical terms. They would have said Arabia. And it doesn't. But there is another option on the table for us. Over on the other side of the Euphrates River, so if you can kind of picture a map of the sort of Middle East, you can kind of picture the Euphrates River coming through the middle of it. Across the east of the Euphrates River, a mighty empire had grown up. At the same time, essentially, as the Roman Empire grew up. Now, we know lots about the Roman Empire because that's kind of where the Western world comes from. We don't know so much about the Parthian Empire because it's sort of more Eastern world. But it was a powerful empire that had grown out of what was the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And at the time that Jesus was born, the Parthians ruled the other part of the known world. And they fought back and forth with Rome. They had major battles around 50 BC, 40 BC. It was this rivalry back and forth between these two great superpowers. And as we read this story, and as we grapple with the actual words used, something really interesting happens. If you were to go back to Jeremiah chapter 39, around verse 3, you would see Jeremiah giving an account of the nation of Israel being taken into exile. And he uses a very odd term. Actually, I'll just read just a couple verses for you. I'll see if I can pronounce them and do some justice to these odd names that he tells us. But here's what he says. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal, Ser, Erezer. Whew, these are good ones. Samjarnibu, Sasikim, and Rabsaris, Nergal-sar-Ezer, and, get this one, Rabmeg. Now, here's the important part. there's a test afterwards. I hope you can all remember those names. Rab Meg isn't actually a proper name. It's a title. And you get the two parts of it, Rab, which means like chief, and Meg, which is a singular form of the word Magi. Magus. It's one of them. And all of a sudden, some lights start going on for me as I read the story going on in Matthew chapter 2 and a story going on in Jeremiah chapter 39 regarding these people who come from the far side of the Euphrates River. It seems to me that we have something very similar happening, that this group of people were none other than the newer version of the Magi of Jeremiah chapter 39. Now, if that's true, then the Magi of Jeremiah 39 are actually quite well known to us. History tells all sorts of stories about the Magi of the Parthian Empire. They were the wise, learned men. They were scientists. They tended to be involved in astronomy, the study of the stars. They tended to be leaders religiously. So these were like the chief priests of the empire. They tended to be consultants to the king. They were delegates. So if the king wanted to send someone, he would send his Magi. And if we go all the way back Daniel chapter 5, when Israel is taken into exile and Daniel is taken as a slave and eventually promoted through the government there in exile, we find out he actually becomes the chief Magi. And I suspect, as I read this story, these are the men who arrive to find the king of the Jews. Now, if that's true, here's how they looked. They would have rode horses, not camels, because Parthian Magi never rode camels. They wouldn't have had crowns because Parthian Magi wore these funny, you remember a dunce cap? Your pictures in school of this sort of conical thing with big ear flaps is what they wore. That was their garb. We know it. It's inscribed. There's pictures of it. You can probably go online today and find all sorts of images of how these men dressed. And they never really traveled in small groups. They would travel in an entourage. There's probably a fairly significant number of them with their armed escort. Now, all that to kind of paint a bit different of a picture of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 2. Because here in Matthew 2, Magi from the east arrive, coming to find the king of the Jews. Now, the very next detail Matthew tells us is that they come to Jerusalem and they come and knock on the door of Herod, who is currently serving as the king of the Jews. So you can imagine now the reason why he's frightened. We always read that in the Christmas story. The Magi show up and he's frightened. And in our mind's eye, we simply conclude he's frightened because of the baby. And I'm sure that's a part of it. I suspect it's also because of who's arrived looking for the baby. The Magi are not friends of the Roman Empire. Remember the Parthians and Romans? They're going head to head. They're fighting constantly. And the wars almost always take place around Israel and the Middle East. And all of a sudden, Herod's archenemies arrive on his door, knock on the door and say, Herod, we want to know where the king of the Jews has been born. That's scary on a whole bunch of levels. Herod's an old man by this time. He is a cruel, miserable man. Cunning, but heartless. He has spent 40 years doing whatever it would take to preserve his reign, even if it meant killing off his own kids and wives and any competitors to the throne. And now in his last months of life, his greatest enemies arrive at his doorstep saying, we believe one has been born who is king of the Jews and we have come to worship him. Now as the kids told us this morning, Herod, right away concerned over this, secretly met with them. He wanted to find out when they saw the star, when all this took place, under the guise of wanting to go and worship this king along with the Magi, but secretly his intent, the plan of his heart was to actually kill this competitor to the throne. The story unfolds that the Magi follow the star. They go to Bethlehem. They worship this child, the king of the Jews, who's no longer in a manger because some time's passed since he's been born. He's now in a house, the way Matthew tells the story. We don't know how many months have gone by, but as Herod decides to kill off all the baby boys from a certain area, he picks the age of 2 just to make sure he's got his ground covered. So we're probably somewhere maybe around 6 months or a year after Christ's birth. Thankfully, God warns these men in a dream not to go back through Jerusalem where they will meet Herod again, and they depart, verse 12 tells us, to their own country by another way. Now that's the end of the wise men's story. And if we were just dealing with the wise men, that's where the sermon would end, and we would have lots of time, and we would be going home quite early today. But Matthew's story doesn't end there. And you can see it because in verse 13, he carries on with the story. He says, "Now, when they had departed," meaning I'm still in the same story, "another scene unfolds. And the next scene, we find Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus now being warned, Joseph at least, by an angel who comes and says, 'Joseph, Herod intends to kill this child. You need to flee, take the child, its mother flee to Egypt. Remain there until you are told to come back when it will be safe.' And so in our second scene, we find Joseph that same night taking Mary, taking Jesus, fleeing to Egypt where it will be safe." Now, this time in Egypt, it was actually a very safe place for Jewish people. About 1 million of them had fled there during the Maccabean Revolt. Alexander the Great had sort of given them full permission to come and live in Alexandria. In fact, in his great city he built, it was said there were more Jews than Macedonians, about 1 million of them living there. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus go there for safety. We're told, though, through the story, through the account, that they will be fugitives. In fact, it doesn't quite say it in English. It kind of does a bit of a misservice for us. It says this in verse 12, or sorry, 13. "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you." The word actually is the same word we have for fugitive. You, Joseph, are going to be a fugitive. You will flee, and your fleeing isn't really going to come to an end. There's not going to be a safe moment for you, Joseph. You are going to remain a fugitive. There will be always a threat, Joseph. Now that's pretty discouraging news, I've got to think. But Joseph, being a man of faith, obeys. He takes his family to Egypt, and there they are spared. Now, the next scene unfolds for us in verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men," see, the same story, it's still going on, "he became furious, and he ordered that all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men, he ordered them executed." That's the third part of our story. That part doesn't feel very Christmassy. That doesn't feel like we want to write a carol about that part. It doesn't feel like there's a lot of Christmas joy, but it's part of the account of what's going on at this time. Finally, verse 19 wraps up the story. "When Herod had died," which took place around 4 BC, around the end of March or early April. Herod died in a most horrific way, terrible disease, huge pain. No one mourned it. Herod was gone. And when he had died, Joseph met the Lord again in a dream and was told, "It's now safe to take the child and his mother back to Israel." He arose, verse 21, took the child and his mother, went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So they're not going to go back to Bethlehem because the king who is now reigning is Herod's son, also a cruel man. And so instead, we're told that being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, which was the hometown of Joseph where the story all began. If you remember, right back to the original announcement, where an angel comes to Joseph one day and says, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." There's the story. It's an amazing story. The details, the characters, the plot line, it's a beautiful, epic account of the birth of Jesus Christ and how God works incredible details throughout human history to deliver his son, to bring him to Nazareth, where many years later, Jesus Christ of Nazareth will begin his ministry of teaching and working miracles, preparing the way for him eventually to go to the cross and die for us. But that's not all. That's lap one. That's the story. That's the details. Those are the characters. Those are the places. That's what's going on. That's the plot. But you've got to ask yourself, when you come to a story like this, why would Matthew tell that story? And he's the only one who does. Luke doesn't. Luke tells a story about shepherds in their fields that meet angels. Matthew doesn't tell that story. Why would Matthew choose to tell these particular details of the Christmas story? I mean, they're odd. I mean, probably you're sitting there going, these details are kind of unusual. They're uncomfortable. There's babies being killed. There's people fleeing as refugees. Why on earth does Matthew choose those details? Well, let me read you a couple sentences. This is a book written in the 50s about understanding the Bible. And here's the summary of what Matthew's gospel is all about. Matthew had a special object in his gospel to show the Jews that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah, the son of David, and that his life fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. The purpose is given in his very first verse. Matthew, the book of the generations of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This statement links Christ with two of the great covenants God made with David and Abraham. God's covenant with David consists of a promise of a king to sit upon a throne forever. And God's covenant with Abraham, a promise that through him all the families of earth would be blessed. David's son was a king. Abraham's son was a sacrifice. Matthew opens with the birth of a king and closes with the offering of a sacrifice. The point being, and what many people have recognized as they read through Matthew's account of the life of Jesus Christ, is that it seems like Matthew's big purpose is that we understand that Jesus Christ is a king. It matters to Matthew that we get that message in ways that are different than how Mark will tell the story or Luke or John will tell the story. Matthew wants us right from verse 1 and through the whole book to understand that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And when we read through chapter 2 with that lens, all of a sudden it makes complete sense why he would think to tell these parts of the story. Listen again just for the first couple verses, understanding what he's trying to help us see. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" You see what he's doing? He's saying, we understand there's a man, his name's Herod, who claims to be king of the Jews. But I'm trying to write the account of Jesus, the Son of God, who really is the King of the Jews. And so I'm just going to tell you all the parts of the story that bring this matter to a head. Now, back to these magi for a second, because I think that's a big part of what Matthew's doing. If we're right that these magi were the magi that come from the other side of the Euphrates, they're Parthian and they wear the funny hats and ride the horses and all those kind of details, that seems to fit with what the Old Testament teaches. There's one other part of their role in the Parthian government that we need to understand. They write the laws, by the way, the laws of the Medes and Persians. That was them who write those things. That shows up in the Old Testament a couple places. They govern the courts. They advise, as I mentioned, the king, but their chief role, they have a singular chief role in the nation. It's to appoint the king. When the Parthian king dies, their job is to go and announce the next one. Actually, at this time in history, their king has just been deposed, and so the Magi, at this precise moment in human history, are actually looking for a king for the Parthian Empire. And it makes complete sense that search would have spanned the known world. They arrive in Jerusalem saying, "We are here to find one who is king of the Jews because we are kingmakers. That's our job." And Matthew now tells us the story of these men whose singular job is to find and announce who the king is. And they show up in the home of Mary and Joseph, who have a six-month or a year-old baby, simply to tell us, make no mistake, this child is a king. Now, how much do they know? How much do they understand? I'm not sure. Did they understand he was the king in the sense that Matthew's going to tell us, the king who will reign forever, that his kingdom is eternal, that he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets, that he is the son of David whose kingdom will never end? I don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us that part. He simply wants us to understand that they're there to announce that he's the king because that's their job, and Matthew's priority for us is that we see this king. That's the second flyover. We could go through the rest of the story and see how he's going to weave that issue through the whole thing. But there's one more layer that I think Matthew wants us to see. Now, in a second, we're going to put up a PowerPoint. It's really, really tiny. I already confessed in the early service, my skills are not with PowerPoint. So let's put it up. Don't panic if it gets up here. We'll see if we can pull that up. All it's going to be is Matthew chapter 2. Now, yeah, and it's also an eye test. So if we can make that go live, that would be handy. As we're working on that, let me just explain why I want you to see this. This is Matthew 2, so if you had your Bible open, what you're going to be seeing in just a second is simply the text of the second chapter of Matthew. And I've already told you, there's a story with four parts. There's clearly a telling of the story in such a way that we see that he is the king. But there's one other thing that Matthew wants us to see. So if we flip to the next slide, I'll try to point it out even though you won't be able to see it. Again, if you've got your Bible, you're going to be looking at the exact same thing. If you look at verse 4 in your Bible, you're going to see the first place name. It's Bethlehem. Remember how the story goes? The wise men come. Where do they come? They're going to Bethlehem. And shortly thereafter, as Matthew tells the story, another place comes off the page for us in verse 13. Because Mary and Joseph have to flee to Egypt. And then, not long after that, there's another part of the story where Herod has all the children from the town of Bethlehem killed. And then, right after that, there's another part of the story where Mary and Joseph and the child, Jesus, come back to the town of Nazareth, which will be his home. There's four places that become sort of the structure of his story. It's like he wants to tell the story, but he's going to hang the parts off four geographic destinations. One more slide. If we can flip to the next one, there's one other thing that I think we need to see. And that is that every time, we're not there yet, but every time he speaks of a place name, right afterwards, he speaks of the prophets. Notice how he does that? He speaks in verse 5 of Bethlehem. And what does he say immediately afterwards? It's in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophets. The next time he speaks of Egypt, down in verse 13, he talks about Egypt. And in verse 15, he says, it was there to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Fast forward a little bit to the story, to verse 16, where he speaks again of Bethlehem. And then he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. And then finally, near the end, in verse 23, as he speaks of Nazareth, he again says, this was what was spoken by the prophets. All of a sudden, it seems like Matthew's saying, I'm telling this whole story so that as I do it, you would see that the prophets had spoken and now it's being fulfilled. Four times in one chapter. Bethlehem, prophets fulfilled. Egypt, prophets fulfilled. Bethlehem again, prophets fulfilled. Nazareth, prophets fulfilled. Now, each one of those, we could go back and, you know, dig into the Old Testament, see the prophecy. The first one is a Micah prophecy, where Micah said, you know, it's going to be out of Bethlehem that the Messiah comes. The third one is probably the most, I think, the most fascinating one, because it's very unexpected to us. It's a prophecy from Jeremiah of the weeping that will take place in Bethlehem or Ramah because of children who will die. And we're told that it's Rachel who's doing this. If you go back to Jeremiah, it's Rachel, the mother of Israel, who's buried there in her tomb. Her tomb's in Bethlehem. Something is going to happen in history that will cause her symbolically to weep over her people. Now, something does happen in the Old Testament, but what Matthew's saying is, really, it all pointed to this moment. This is the big moment in human history. And Matthew's using this detail of the story, this level of the story, so that we don't miss it. Now, we can take the PowerPoint down. Thank you. I mentioned I'll stick to my whiteboards and markers maybe from now on. But I hope you see this layer of the story that's very easy to miss, that Matthew, I think, intends for us to see. Now, what does it all mean? We've got the three layers. We've got the story, we've got this issue of kingship, and we've got this issue of prophets prophesying and being fulfilled. I think it means two things. Number one is this, that in reading the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, we are being forced to ask ourselves this question. Have I received him as king? I think that's a question that Matthew demands us to ask ourselves when we read chapter 2. Not everyone concludes that he is. You notice that in the story, right? The wise men do, the magi do. They come precisely looking for a king, but everyone else is missing it. But Matthew's asking us, well, who do you say that this child is? Is he the king or is he an imposter that should be destroyed? And please notice that the people who are most familiar with the scriptures are the one who miss it. That should be a terrifying, fearful thing to us. That just because we are familiar with the Bible doesn't mean we necessarily know who Jesus Christ is. But Matthew wants us to ask the question, do I know who this child is that we celebrate his birth at Christmas? Is he truly my king? Second question would be this. Do I trust what God has spoken? If the prophets have spoken in various ways about this child, and all of them are being fulfilled in chapter 2, I think Matthew's second question is this: do I trust the word of God? Trust it enough to build my life upon the things that it will teach? Remember back in Hebrews, we've been memorizing this passage long ago. Many ways, many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. I think this is Matthew's way of saying, please, please listen. The story I'm going to tell you is about the King of Kings, born in Bethlehem, spoken of by the prophets, faithfully, truthfully, who will go on to become the sacrifice for sin for mankind. And when we receive him as king and trust the word of God, we receive the benefit of salvation and adoption into the family of God. And that, my friends, is the reason for Christmas. And so in a couple days, probably you will celebrate with family, maybe some friends. You will eat good food. You'll probably open some gifts. Those are all good things. But the chief best thing of all is the knowledge that Jesus is the king, that the story is true, and the hope that one day our king will return. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Christmas story. We thank you for the good news that Matthew tells us in this chapter, that Jesus Christ is in fact the king, that you have sent him, your only son, to be our savior, our Lord, the one we would acknowledge and bow before. Thank you that we can worship him as those first kings did in this chapter. Father, we thank you as well for the reminder of how truthful your word is. That the prophets spoke, and despite the fact that they spoke hundreds of years before this moment, every detail they spoke was right. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us confidence in your word and a hope in Jesus Christ. As we celebrate this year, we anticipate the good opportunities of being with family and friends. We don't want to diminish the goodness of those things. But Father, we would ask that you would just continue to remind us and help us to know that behind Christmas, the reason why we are truly rejoicing is your son, our king.